Well, good evening, everyone. This is the last Bible class for our July 4th special. I know that you've been wondering why I chose to go back to 600 BC for July 4th special, and you'll figure that out this evening. We do have a long way to go here. I've asked Dennis to buy me some time at the end if we do go a little bit long. So if you've got plans at 8:30, you need to make some kind of arrangements to head toward the door. But I do want to finish this up, and once we get done, you'll see the reason for my choosing Daniel for a July 4th special. In order to get cracking on that, we'll start with silent prayer. You may use that period of time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our study involving the July 4th celebration that we've just recently enjoyed in Client Nation America. We reflect back on four individuals that give us hope for our client nation in the 21st century. We thank you for the concept and the idea that we now enjoy, and our prayers that would be extended. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back to page 18 and do some readings on New American Standard to get us back in the flow. Daniel 1, verse 10 and following. And the commander of the officials, this is a man called Meltzar, said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the Meltzar, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. And so he, the Meltzar, listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. Verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, the four's appearance seemed better than they were, and they were fatter, had more healthy appearance than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the Meltzar continued to withhold their choice food and wine they were to drink and kept giving them their vegetables. Verse 17, and for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, namely 3 years, see verse 5, the commander of the officials, Ashpenaz, presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's personal service. Because these young men passed the first test, they were able to consistently pass other tests. The book of Daniel is a chronicle demonstrating, first of all, the power and dynamics of the faith rest drill. Secondly, the objectivity of grace orientation to life. Thirdly, the divine protection of those who maintain integrity under pressure. So God has provided them doctrine, and they chose to store it in their souls, which they all had the courage to apply under pressure. I've got a dozen principles that we can observe from our study so far. First of all, once you honestly believe that God stands behind His word, you will have the confidence to utilize that word under pressure. Secondly, confidence in the word of God produces courage toward life and circumstances, but you have to have confidence. Next, when you genuinely believe that doctrine is the most important thing in life, is when you take control of your life. When you take control of your life is when you cease to be dictated to by clique leaders, peer pressures, and cosmic propaganda. That's when you take control of your life. Confidence in the Word plus the courage to take control of your own life produces the mental attitude of no compromise. That's what these four guys have done. They will not compromise with Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to stand fast and take whatever comes. Next, those who are unwilling to compromise their integrity are willing to die for what they believe. And in this case, they could have challenged Nebuchadnezzar to the point that he would have executed them for violating his wishes. If you're willing to die for what you believe, then no external threat to your way of life can ever be successful. 4 points on the next principle. Those with doctrine in their souls, the courage to apply it to life, the willingness to take control of their lives, and 4, the determination to never compromise integrity, can never be bought and they can never be defeated. The last argument of tyrants is to execute enemies of the state. When you remove their last argument, you win, they lose. Doctrine in the soul plus loyalty to that doctrine under pressure produces a person of honor. The only person who can arrive at such a sophisticated system of problem solving is one who has made Bible doctrine his top priority in life. Therefore, invisible doctrine is more real to him than the visible reality he faces. So those are 12 principles, and these were adopted from their inventory of ideas because they had spent time studying the Word of God back in Jerusalem. And they took with them that inventory of ideas over to Chaldea. And they are standing fast on the doctrine they know. Now, that is those 12 principles are important to impute to the concepts that we're facing in Client Nation America today. Are there enough people in this country who are willing to take the immutable Word of God, facilitate it in their souls, recall it and apply it in their personal lives, regardless of the circumstances? Are there going to be enough cowards in Client Nation America to result in the Lord allowing yet another client nation to go kaput? Point 4. It was because of principles such as these in the soul of Daniel that enabled him to make up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. You can see this in Daniel 1:15. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah joined him in his decision to stand fast behind truth, while the other 46 decided to take the easy way out. These are Jews, they're hostages, they're in Chaldea, along with these four. And they, of course, were propagandized by Nebuchadnezzar's outfit. Note that our four heroes were inflexible with regard to the essentials of doctrine, but flexible with regard to the non-essentials of academic training. This is a very important point here. They were wise enough to understand that there are some things that could be learned in Chaldea academically. So there were courses that they could take and therefore aggrandize their inventory of academia. So they were very flexible. They knew what to stand fast for and could be flexible in other areas. And academic training was part of that. They gave 100% in the classroom and excelled in the knowledge of the formal subjects of the Chaldean curriculum. In other words, they can become spies by learning how the Chaldeans think. And they were given the opportunity to do that. Why turn that down? Why make a stand on something that is flexible? Find out how these people think. And so that's what they decided to do. So it was God's intent to use the four young men to evangelize the leadership of the Chaldean government. So they had the opportunity to do that as well. So in order to do so, they had to learn about the culture of Chaldea while all the same time maintain their loyalty to the God of Israel. So this principle, a nation can accommodate many religions, but it can only support one culture. I've got a visual that we've seen in the past. It's called cultus. Cultus is Latin for culture. And therefore, its definition is a system of religious beliefs and rituals. You'll see the definition from Merriam-Webster's on the right, the definition of the word culture. The integrated pattern of human knowledge, belief, and behavior that depends upon the capacity for learning and transmitting knowledge to succeeding generations. And so you have a development within a nation as to how that culture is going to be aggrandized in the souls of its citizens. Here are some points. Cultus is something that has spiritual principles. For example, the community, society with common beliefs. That's the kinds of things that you have in a culture. Then you have the culture itself, standards from traditions and history. Then civilization, there is order, there is justice, and then there is freedom. These things come together to create a commonwealth defined on 5 points. A commonwealth has positive law, it has free enterprise, it has a common defense, it has arts and literature, and then, of course, the population needs to be trained from youth forward in academia. All this ultimately pulls together a zeitgeist, and this is made up of establishment morality, Christian integrity, divine viewpoint, norms and standards, scale of values, clarity of thought, traditional beliefs, honorable behavior, sophisticated problem solving, wisdom, historical orientation, spiritual common sense, and patriotism. So this is how a nation pulls itself together with common beliefs. And the beliefs mean establishment concepts as well as spiritual. So when placed into an alien culture, it takes maximum doctrine to discern those aspects of the culture which may be observed and those which may not. Now, for the believer in the church age, the food, certain kinds of dress, the language, certain customs and trends may be accepted in an alien culture without compromising doctrine. In other words, you can continue to observe these types of beliefs and habits if you so please. And so they chose to do that. However, all cultures are based on some system of religious thought, and when its principles challenge the Word of God, they must courteously disregard. All cultures are based on some system of religious thought, and when its principles challenge the Word of God, they must be courteously disregarded. They believed in God's plural, lowercase g. 4 young heroes, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were able to accomplish this feat with such remarkable success they were all promoted into the government of Chaldea. That's what flexibility will do for you. Flexible in the non-essentials, but absolutely inflexible with the essentials. And they were able to win over not only Melzar and others, they were ultimately able to win over Nebuchadnezzar. So the Melzar's attempt to pull them into the Chaldean religion and a lifestyle dependent upon the false gods of its pantheon was a complete failure. Melzar failed. They were willing to take on this idea of learning the culture of the Chaldeans, but they were not willing to join in on their heathen religion. His efforts in the field of academics was a big success, and therefore this is what these guys decided to do. Why not take advantage of the education that they're willing to give, and therefore why compromise on that? God will use both results to promote, protect, and honor these four faithless heroes throughout the book of Daniel. And it's got 12 chapters. And by the way, I would recommend if you choose to read portions of scripture from time to time, you might check out the book of Daniel because it's got some really interesting categories throughout. And of course, Daniel himself becomes a very powerful figure in prophecy. And you'll see that in chapter 9 and 10. So their ability to withstand their original challenge to their loyalty to truth gave them the spiritual momentum to endure under much more intense testing later on and becomes the subject of the rest of the book of Daniel. Well, now that gives you some overall information of what we've studied so far with Daniel and his friends. But now we want to do some summary and some application. What can we draw from what we've noted in the first three lessons we've had, plus this overview this evening? Let's talk about summary and applications from what we've noted. At this point, many may wonder how this study has anything to do with the celebration of our nation's independence. The events we have studied occurred over the course of about 25 years, B.C. 607 to B.C. 580. The four young men we've noted, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were in their late teens yet well-schooled in the systematic theology of the Old Testament. That's where they had their power. That's what gave them flexibility to know how to behave in a heathen culture. They knew that there were certain standards that they had to submit to, and others they would refuse to do so. And they had the intelligence to know how to manage both concepts. So God provided the Jewish people with a number of prophets who alerted them to the potential dangers imposed by the heathen nations near them. That's one of the things that a client nation must do, is inform its citizens of the standards that are supposedly absorbed by the citizens. In other words, when there is a theology involved, what is the culture of client nation America with regard to religion, if I may use the term? Well, we accept all religions. A person may worship in any way he pleases in the United States of America. But the one religion that is not really a religion, but a system of inculcating the thought of the God of the universe, is called Christianity. And therefore, Christianity can function with the religions under the freedoms that are given to us in the First Amendment. And so when we have the First Amendment, then we can gather in a place like this and we can study the Word of God. We can aggrandize our souls with infinite thought, retain it, facilitate it, and apply it. And then we move out into the world and we make application from that inventory. And therefore, wherever you go, you're calling upon that information to make decisions based on biblical guidance. And therefore, if anybody misunderstands that, that's their problem, not yours. So God provided the Jewish people with a number of prophets who alerted them to the potential dangers imposed by the heathen religions that were near them. So these included Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, and others, yet the Israeli people continuously slid into the throes of reversionism. Their behaviors were overwhelmingly typical throughout their history as priest nations to God. Now, the same critique may also be assigned to those who lived during the times of the development of the New Testament and following its conclusion around AD 95. There were European client nations until the pivot moved to the Western Hemisphere, and the United States is the current client nation since its founding in 1776 and then up to the present day. We just celebrated two or three days ago the 246th celebration of our independence from Great Britain. We had the celebration. I happened to see on television before coming over here, people were interviewed. I'm not surprised at this, but nevertheless, people were interviewed on a beach in New York State. I assume New York City, who knows? But the person was interviewing individuals. What is July 4th, and what does it mean, and why are we celebrating it? And there was only one person out of about, I guess, 10 or 12 who asked what July 4th was all about. And nobody knew except this one woman. I was happy that she showed up. And so the questions began to flow, like, what is it that we received our independence from? What nation? And nobody knew what nation. And then when did we actually do this? And some people said, oh, I think it was in the 1950s. And then these questions just got worser and worser as it went on. These are citizens of the United States, and they don't even know what July 4th is all about. And if you wonder why we're in big trouble, there's a clue right there. So the same critique may be assigned to those who lived during the times of the development of the New Testament. That goes back to AD 95. And then we joined all of this. We can say that was in 1776 when we revealed to the public the Declaration for Independence. This study in Daniel emphasizes how the four young heroes in Daniel are prophetic of what happens when the people of Jewish priest nations lose the thought, are eventually dispersed among the heathen nations, yet among the diaspora are those who continue to stand fast with the absolute truths to which they continue to recall and deploy during their captivity. Such is the case with the teenage heroes that we've noted in Daniel. Now, these four heroes' testimonies, whose unfailing reliance on and application of biblical doctrine kept God's word alive and powerful in Nebuchadnezzar's Chaldean kingdom headquartered in Babylon on the Euphrates River. I think I showed this to you earlier, but this shows the Babylonian Empire. The arrow on the right there shows you that Babylon is on the Euphrates River. That's that red dot that you see. And over to the west, you have Judah. And so that's where our four guys, plus the other 40 who are unnamed, were captured, and they were taken eastward over to Babylonia, and they're in the city of Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar was the conquering monarch that took them there. So that's the idea here. So these four heroes' testimonies, whose unfailing reliance on and application of Bible doctrine kept God's word alive and powerful in Nebuchadnezzar's Chaldean kingdom, headquartered in Babylon on the Euphrates River. Our interest in this period was centered on the four young men mentioned above. The period of their involvement in the fall of Judah emphasizes how these four refused to allow Nebuchadnezzar and his administration to propagandize them into adopting the language and the religion and the culture of the Chaldeans. They stood fast on that. These four relentlessly stood fast in refusal to be propagandized into a heathen culture into which they were taken, against their will, by the way. So true patriots of Judah, the ones who relentlessly place their allegiance into the hands of the God of Israel, is a testimony to us in the perilous days of client nation America. Are there those who will knuckle under if things get really seriously in opposition to the standards of client nation America? We've seen a lot of this already. We've seen people who have been abused and some even murdered in the, what shall we call it, the chaos that emerged somewhere during the course of 2020. It's calmed down to some degree, but it always percolates. There's always unrest percolating among the people. The current administration has not yet taken literal hostages and enslaved them, but instead has chosen to indoctrinate the children of America by means of the federal schools at the earliest ages. Bottom up, the strategy of bottom up, which we've studied. They do not place priority on senior high schools, but those whose souls are most malleable for propaganda and indoctrination. These people being interviewed about what is July 4th all about, they seem to be 20-somethings. They had no clue what the celebration was for. They were asked who was the president, and they said people like Bill Clinton. They went back, even Abraham Lincoln was mentioned. They had no clue who the first president of the United States was. And then the interviewer says, it might be Washington. And this individual said, nobody's named Washington. So he said, I'm the dumbest man here when he said that. So that's what we're up against presently, because the people who have populated this country have no historical reference. So they don't really know what's going on around them and why there's a thing called 4th of July necessary. They do not place priority on senior high schools, but those whose souls most malleable for propaganda and indoctrination. The curriculum being used is of such a form that, given enough time, will fully transform these innocent souls into automatons to be manipulated by the ministers of New Think. When parents seek to defend their children's souls, they're shouted down, some even arrested by law enforcement, for their efforts to rescue their children's souls from those ambassadors of evil. We may ponder that those in, say, senior high school might be a source to rescue the most vulnerable souls with their efforts to stand fast for truth. We might ponder that. Maybe, but the federal schools have for so long processed carte blanche, full discretionary power, to have already indoctrinated their souls into fellow ambassadors and automatons. But we still have our four guys. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were star pupils of their parents' honorable instruction into the standards of the God of Israel. They were theologians. They knew how to think. They knew how to make good decisions. They knew how to be flexible. They knew how to stand fast. These are teenagers. They're in the neighborhood of somewhere 16 to 19 years old, let's say. Still teenagers, classified as youths, but with powerful doctrine in their souls to make good decisions in a hostile environment. It is to these standards they were called and resolved to obey while in captivity. This they consistently did, and which ultimately won over the admiration of Nebuchadnezzar. Now that's quite a concept right there, that Nebuchadnezzar captured these, gave the order to spend 3 years transposing them away from Judaism over to the, let's call it the culture of Chaldea. And he gave them 3 years. I want them, these are smart people, the Jews, and I want them to be someone we can depend upon as we go forward as a nation. So I'm giving you 3 years to get them indoctrinated. That was the idea, that was the program. Therefore, these four young men were so convinced that the guidance of Yahweh Elohim from the doctrines of the Old Testament enabled them to stand fast against one of the most powerful potentates of the ancient world. Now, in order to emphasize the doctrinal application these four young men deployed in Babylon, we conclude our study of their exploits in the following references. These excerpts are from Gleason L. Archer Jr.'s section on Daniel. That book is called The Expositor's Bible Commentary. General editor is Frank E. Gabelline. It's published in Grand Rapids by the Zondervan Publishing House in 1985. Now, just so you can see this, that's the book from which I will quote. It's called The Expositor's Bible Commentary. It's volume 7, and it begins with Daniel and then continues on with the Minor Prophets. It's available on Amazon if you're curious about that. So the purpose is the first thing we'll note. What's the purpose? Despite decades of solemn warnings by Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, and many other faithful prophets, the people's flagrant apostasy and immorality described in 2 Chronicles 36:16, which reads, "They continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. This brought about the total destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, a destruction that God had warned his people about ever since the time of Moses." You can see this in Deuteronomy 28:64 and 29:28. Here's how those two verses read. Deuteronomy 28:64. "Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples." This is the Lord speaking here. "Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known." And then Deuteronomy 29:28. "The Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day." See, the Jews were his chosen people, yet he had to do these kinds of things to them because they lost the thought. Now, what's he going to do with Gentiles? Beginning with Rome, we've had Gentile client nations, and every one has failed miserably. If the Jews can't get away with it, why would the Gentiles think they could? That's where we are presently. We are teetering on destruction because of a loss of thought. It has nothing to do with the fact that the people who are running this country are doing so in a way that goes way past what we would call normalcy. They're willing to do whatever's necessary to convert client nation America into something exceedingly different. And there is nothing new under the sun. And so what is the problem here? Where do we go to find the issue that has brought this about? And it's found in empty churches and those who have people coming to the empty churches and filling it up halfway are not learning the Word of God. And if they are, they don't know how to apply it. Lucifer runs the planet. He's the bad guy here. You can say it's some of these characters running the country right now. They're just minions. They don't know what they're doing other than the fact that they have a plan and a strategy to gain power. But who's really in charge of everything that's going on is none other than Lucifer himself. That's the guy. And it's always been that way. Despite decades of solemn warnings by Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, and many other faithful prophets, we have 2 Chronicles 36:16. From the viewpoint of a human observer, the religion of the Hebrews had been completely discarded. Their God, Yahweh, had shown himself inferior in power to the mighty gods of Assyria and Babylon. For he seemed unable to deliver his people from the worshippers of Asher, Baal, and Nebo. When they leveled Yahweh's temple to the ground and burned its ruins. Did you hear that? Of all the places on earth that you would think would be protected by God, this happened. And it happened because it was a building that was not being used properly. And therefore, it was allowed to be taken down. Wailing Wall is all that's left. So the Babylonian troops served notice to all the world that their gods were mightier than Yahweh, no matter what titles the Hebrews gave them. Ethical monotheism was exposed to universal scorn as an enemy fraud. Make that an empty fraud, but the enemy's behind it. Therefore, it was essential at this time in Israel's history, for God to display his power in such a way as to prove that he was the one true God in contrast to the false gods of the heathen and the sovereign Lord of history. So, he showed his power by a series of miracles that vindicated biblical monotheism over against its distractors and convinced the supreme rulers of Babylon and Persia that Yahweh was the greatest power both on earth and in heaven. As God found it necessary in the days of Moses to display his redemptive power in the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea in order to deliver Israel from idolatry and spiritual cowardice, so he acted during the disgrace and humiliation of the Babylonian exile. He pulls their fat out of the fire so the mission can continue. Who is it that's going to take the mission forward if we fail as a client nation? Where do they go? What's the mission? Don't know yet. We're not prophets. And maybe we can turn this thing around. Who knows about that? We're not prophets. Well, indeed, it was essential for him to prove by his miraculous acts that he had allowed his people to go into captivity in 587 BC, not through weakness, but to maintain his integrity as a holy God who carries out his covenant promises both for good and for ill, according to the response of his people. So the whole narrative of Daniel relates a series of contests between false gods of human invention and the one true sovereign Lord and creator of heaven and earth. Theological values is what we'll note next. There are three of these subpoints. The principal theological emphasis in Daniel is the absolute sovereignty of Yahweh, the God of Israel. At a time when it seemed to all the world that his cause was lost and that the gods of the heathen had triumphed, causing his temple to be burned to the ground, it pleased the Lord, strikingly and unmistakably, to display his omnipotence. The theme running through the whole book is that the fortunes of kings and the affairs of men are subject to God's decrees, and that he is able to accomplish his will despite the most determined opposition of the mightiest potentates on earth. Most determined opposition, you'll note. A second theological emphasis in Daniel is the mighty power of prayer. Neither Daniel nor his three companions held back from asking the Lord to deliver them from life-threatening dangers and impossible dilemmas. In chapter 2, Daniel did not hesitate to declare to Arioch, the king's commander, that he would correctly recall Nebuchadnezzar's dream and interpret its meaning. You see this in Daniel 2, verses 36 through 45. In chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not shrink back from the prospect of a swift and horrible death in a terrible furnace, for they were certain that their God was able to save them from perishing in its heat. Their total commitment to sacrifice their lives for the Lord's cause, that's in chapter 3, verse 18, furnishes the finest basis and firmest basis for effectual prayer. Yet what happened there? They were thrown into a burning fiery furnace, and they lived. A third theological emphasis of Daniel is a long-range purview of God's program of redemption. His marvelous plan of the ages is set forth on a scale almost as grandiose as that of Isaiah. Both works display the irresistible providence of Almighty God's sovereign purpose to redeem his people through his divine human Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the concept known in other things as Mashiach. But all the time, Messiah is the issue. If people will simply come to him, then all will be well, and ultimately that shall be in the millennial kingdom. While Isaiah sets forth most clearly the substitutionary atonement as God's means of salvation, Daniel predicts the precise year of Christ's appearance and the beginning of his ministry in AD 27. You can compare Daniel 9:25 through 26 on that point. See, Daniel was able to prophesy. He was able to speak things about those events that would occur in the future. And he did this in Daniel. Well, beyond this point, Daniel was given the revelation of the eschatological 70th week of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 26b and 27, which we still eagerly look forward to, expecting the rapture of the church and the second coming of the Lord, with his triumph over the rebellious powers of earth at Armageddon. That's covered by Daniel in Daniel 11, 36 through chapter 12, verse 12. This guy had information that is in Scripture and available for us to peruse. And this is a prophecy that tells us there is an escape clause for all of this. We may not live to see it, but nevertheless, it's there. Number four, lastly, underlying the entire scenario in Daniel, it is the indomitable grace of God. Even though Abraham's descendants would fall into apostasy and betray their trust, it was the Lord's unchangeable purpose to fulfill his promise to Abraham that he would, quote, surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. That's Genesis 18, 18. God was determined that a remnant of true believers would remain faithful and present his saving truth to the Gentiles. Everybody gets to play in this game. Not just the Jews, also the Gentiles. Despite periods of rebellion and moral declension during the times of the judges, the united monarchy and the divided monarchy, a core of followers would remain true and keep alive the testimony of a holy people. Even after the sternest warnings of the prophets had been disregarded and severe judgment of their total destruction had overtaken a nation in 587 BC, the Lord was merciful and gracious to his people during their exile. Isaiah, Micah, and Ezekiel foresaw the return of the remnant at the end of their chastisement, but it was Daniel living with the exiled nation through its captivity who witnessed their release under Cyrus to set up the second commonwealth back in the promised land. God never abandoned his people to the full consequences of their sin, but in loving kindness, he subjected them to an ordeal that purged them of idolatry. Then, hearing their cry of repentance, he allowed them to return to their homeland, thus setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah. The book of Daniel thus sets forth the pattern of God's preserving grace that characterizes the New Testament as well, that, quote, God's gifts and his call are irrevocable, Romans 11, 29. And even though in the New Testament age, Israel as a nation has experienced hardening of the heart, yet after the full number of Gentile believers, the larger Israel of the church age has been redeemed. Romans 11, 26. All Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This study is based on Daniel's historical report on the fifth cycle of discipline experienced in Israel at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. His early emphasis relates how Bible doctrine was the secret to their survival during their captivity in Babylon. Daniel's precise recall and application of doctrine, plus his courage to provide Nebuchadnezzar with detailed information of future events, were essential in the ultimate deliverance from the Chaldean Empire. God enabled Daniel to prophesy and tell the future so Nebuchadnezzar could understand precisely what his future beheld, and also how important the messenger happened to be. And that would be Daniel and his buddies. Daniel and his three friends were able to win over Nebuchadnezzar, and by doing that, they were not only able to survive, they were able to spend their time in Babylon. Daniel writing concepts and ideas that prevailed in the immutable Word of God with illustrations. During my 37 plus years as pastor of this church, many young people have attended our prep school and Bible classes. Many of them have grown in grace, and from their inventory of biblical ideas, have completed their education, married, had children, and have become a part of the pivot that presently is desperately needed to deliver this client nation from the clutches of Lucifer's strategy to destroy our freedoms and constitutional protections. Grown in grace from their inventory of biblical ideas, the young people, and that goes back to 1985. And when minors would come to church back in the gymnasium days, we had a place for them to go to study the Word of God. And so many young people came up through that system down in Chesterfield. And then they came into the adult congregation, and then they got married, and then they had children, and they therefore are in the milieu of Client Nation America now. To what degree varies with individual, but they all had their shot. They all had their shot. Within this group of winners, let us pray that among them are at least four who have accumulated an inventory of biblical absolutes which they may deploy in the chaos presently unleashed upon this nation. It took four to deal with Nebuchadnezzar. Just four. As bad as things are right now in the present day America, we can go back to the 6th century B.C. and see how four believers standing fast changed history. So within this group of winners, let us pray that among them are at least four who have accumulated an inventory of biblical absolutes which they may deploy in the chaos presently unleashed upon this nation. We have not been attacked by a predator nation, but by fellow citizens of the United States who have unleashed rebellion led by Lucifer's dark side armies of fallen angels. That's who we're up against. Yet, we have for ourselves a unique condition. We have the immutable power of the Word of God, His decrees, and His perfect plan to lead us through this Luciferian onslaught. All believers, young and old, must suppress fear. All believers, young and old, must apply doctrine. All believers, young and old, must stay the course. And all believers, young and old, must keep the faith. Parents and grandparents, the old guard, will eventually die off. The teenagers and young adults must be able to stand fast in opposition to the rebellion currently assaulting this client nation by its political establishment. In our nation's current zeitgeist, like no other time since the War for Independence, has so much depended on the youth of this nation. What is desperately needed are young men and women, teenagers and young adults, of the same class of heroes as were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were prepared to deploy their inventory of biblical absolutes into the current morass and stand fast behind the immutable Word of God. These four guys turned the tide of history while in captivity. We still have modicum freedom being gradually removed. But still, we have freedom of movement. We can come to church. We can deploy the doctrine we know into the hostile environment of the devil's world, and that has historical impact positively in the lives of each and every one of us who still are able to do these things. But who is it that will carry the load in the future? Who is it that is going to have to stand up and say, take me first? And that would be the youth. Are there four? The four young heroes' confidence and courage in the book of Daniel demonstrate the power that resides in the souls of those who fully understand and are willing to recall and deploy God's immutable truth into the hostile environment of Lucifer's cosmos diabolicus. Teenagers delivered Israel from the fifth cycle of discipline. Teenagers, mind you. Pray that there are enough of them today with enough doctrine in their souls and the courage to apply it to deliver client nation America in this sad day of its discontent. I'm pulling for the four. Father, this client nation is in the throes of a Luciferian strategy to overthrow the country. Our enemy's strategy is to form a global government. Those over whom they wish to rule must kowtow or die. Our prayer is that you will intervene through your grace. Before you, we have no option but to stay the course. In doing so, we must apply the examples provided by Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. While we celebrate the Declaration and the Constitution, may these documents prevail, and may your doctrine in the souls of mature believers deliver us through this cosmic chaos. By your grace, may aletheia prevail. And we lift our prayer in the name of the one who rides point in the invisible war, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.